Good morning, everybody. As you, I'm sure you know, next Sunday is Easter Sunday, so we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Luckily, it fits right on the first Sunday of the month, so awesome. And no Easter egg hunts or anything like that? Does anybody know? But it's funny, Chris and I were reminiscing about when we went on them as kids, and they were like the funnest things ever. Yeah, but we're not going to have one anyway. I kind of do, but, you know, I don't, if that's not dog and pony show, I don't know what else. All right, let's take a moment of prayer, as always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to worship God this morning. If we're not prepared already, it's an opportunity for you to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted or self-absorbed. And if you do recognize any sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge it to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you again this morning and to bring into remembrance as we're studying the trials of our Lord, your Son, all that he has done in our behalf. We thank you for him, and we thank you for the opposition that he faced down so that we all could be saved. We thank you that he took our place, and that through him all the benefits that you have accrued to us have been given by means of grace, and therefore we learn your word, Father, so that we may walk in that grace and the light that you have made us to be. And we do ask, Father, that through your Spirit, that your heart, that you would enlighten our hearts of the truth this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Was lost. But now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a
when I can't receive your love, afraid I'll never be enough. Remind me who I am, if I'm your beloved. Can you help me believe it? Tell me once again who I am to you, who I am to you. Whoa. Tell me lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you, to you. I'm the one you love, I'm the one you love. That will be enough. I'm the Tell me, lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you.
John 18:36, please. John 18:36. So we continue in our Lord's trials, and this morning we make it to his trial before Herod, which not much goes on there, as our Lord says nothing. All Herod wants is some miracles. Really, Herod wants a magic show. And our Lord doesn't open his mouth. However, it's what they do to him that is significant in this trial. We don't glean from the words that are used about what Herod and his soldiers did to Christ was anything physically abusive. But it was abusive, and in a different way. In such a way that actually exposes the kingdom of darkness and mankind who follows in that kingdom, as opposed to our Lord's kingdom, which is not of this world. It reveals something about Satan, his kingdom, and those who are involved in it. So before we get there, though, we're going to see, of course, that Pilate does pronounce him innocent. And the Jewish leaders, this makes them nervous because, of course, they want him crucified. And so they drum up some more accusations. This has all been planned for days. And so they've been prepared for this, and they're going to get even more prepared. Because once the Lord goes to Herod and they're there with him, the leaders follow Jesus back. It's actually back about the same way that where he came from Caiaphas' house. So he goes from Caiaphas' house to the praetorium, and then he kind of goes right back to that same area, same neighborhood. They follow him there, and they accuse him, but then once Herod and his guys start to do what they do to the Lord, it seems that the priests and the leaders go back to the temple and regroup, because they're going to see that Herod finds no guilt in him either. And so now they've got a real problem, because they weren't expecting the Herod part, I'm sure. And the fact that Pilate would send them to Herod, I don't think they were expecting that. And now you've got Pilate and Herod both saying that he's innocent. And so they're going to regroup in the temple and attempt, you know, more. It's what the kingdom of darkness does. Scheme, scheme, scheme. They're never done scheming. So we pick it up in verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And on Friday evening, we looked at John 10, where the sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd, and so they follow him. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And so we get used to that voice, the voice of our master, which is the voice of the Word of God, the Word of God accurately spoken. And as he said of the sheep, that they don't follow a stranger because they don't recognize his voice. And that's when we're trained up enough in the Word of God, we recognize false doctrine, or we recognize something that doesn't sound right, and so we investigate, and we come with truth or untruth. So Christ is the only kingdom founded upon the absolute truth. Pilate in verse 38 is going to go, "What is truth?" And he uses an anarthrous noun, meaning no definite article. He uses just truth arbitrary. What is all? What is any truth is really what Pilate is saying. But the Lord says here, "I have been born for this reason, that I've come into the world to bear witness of the truth." That has the definite article in front of it. And the definite article points to ultimate truth or absolute truth, which only God has. So we don't have that. Even in perfection, as we were made in the garden, the Lord would come walking in the garden in the cool of the day, we assume, to instruct Adam and the woman. He gave them commands. He said, "Look, be fruitful and multiply. I have made you rulers of this earth." He instructed them in the way. Just because they were perfect doesn't mean they inherited absolute perfect truth. Absolute perfect truth only comes from the source of truth. Part of his character is his veracity, his truth, and only in him is it found. And therefore, only in Christ's kingdom is truth found. Now, if you're at all a student of history or just know a little bit of it, you know that there have been many, many kingdoms in this world. Starting with, right there and where all the problems are right now, near Babylon, in the Middle East is where it all began. That's where Noah's Ark landed, and they came off. And we know from our Bible that there was one such guy called Nimrod who started this campaign against God in a one-world, his religion. And they built the Tower of Babel, in that same place, the Valley of Shinar, which is that Tigris and Euphrates area. So there's been the Kingdom of Babylon. And we find in the book of Revelation that that's the last kingdom that is destroyed by God, Babylon the Great. That's the name on the harlot's forehead as she rides the dragon in the book of Revelation. So what are those kingdoms based upon? Right, you go from Babylon, you go to Assyria in the north, Egypt, Assyria again, Persia, the Greeks, the Romans, the Ottoman Empire, which has pretty much been the last like real world empire. What have they all been based upon? What do you have that wonderful movie in history of Thermopylae? You know, the 300 Spartans who stood at that gate, that land gate. Why did that occur? You know, why? And it's a wonderful heroic tale of, it wasn't just 300 Spartans. They had other people with them, but they themselves, you know, Leonidas and all his guys. I mean, what a wonderful, wonderful story. But why did it even happen? Because Xerxes, who considered himself the king of kings, wanted to conquer the whole place. Why did they want to conquer Europe? His father wanted to, really started it, and he lost. You know about the Battle of Marathon. That's another wonderful battle. Where Darius, who was the king of Persia, also called himself the king of kings, failed to conquer Greece and therefore failed to go into Europe. Why did he want Europe? I mean, he had enough. The Persian Empire at that time was the biggest empire the world's ever seen, because he wanted more. He wanted to be famous. He wanted to be known as one who conquered the earth. And why? To make all the people of the earth better? Well, in fact, in his kingdom, they did make many people's lives better because, you know, the thing was well organized. But is that what his real purpose was? I mean, what his real purpose was is what Satan's purpose is what all kingdoms' purposes, in essence, end up being. Even our own, I mean, you look at the United States of America and how we started, and it wasn't based on that. We're very unique in the fact that we're based on a constitution to protect a Declaration of Independence in which man was given the freedom to worship as he saw fit, to gain prosperity, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness as he saw fit. That's pretty unique. But did it remain corrupt? No. Why? Because all kingdoms are filled with that soulish man. The soulish man of 1 Corinthians 15 that we saw. And as such, all kingdoms are filled with people, and especially those at the top, the leaders, who are concerned with self and concerned with how the world views them and their environment, how their environment affects them. And we all have this as fallen creatures. You know, Xerxes and Darius, his father, just wanted glory for themselves. But Christ's kingdom is not like this. Did Christ come for glory of himself? You know, instead of marching around like, if you know Xerxes, in the movie they did a pretty good job with it, the movie 300, where he rides on this wonderful throne. You know, they people carrying him on this wonderful throne. But how did our Lord come into Jerusalem when he presented himself to the Jews? On the back of a donkey. Meek, right? And here's your king. Prophesied by Zechariah, Zechariah 9:9. Here comes your king on the back of a colt. Did he come for glory for himself? He said, no, I come to seek and to save those who are lost. I came to serve, not to be served. And it's completely different. And so as unlike all other kingdoms, in Christ's kingdom, the benefit is always to the citizens, meaning all believers. That everything in this kingdom is to your benefit. All things work together for good for those who love God. Right? All that he has, all that he attained, has been given to us in grace. It's all for our benefit. God is for you, not against you. You know, it was the last song. It's about, I'm your beloved. Loved by God as he loves Christ. And so, no other kingdom is like this. And the Jews wanted a kingdom like this. They wanted another Xerxes, so to speak. You know, a Messiah who would conquer the world for them and make everybody bow down. And will this happen? Yeah, but in a way based on truth, not based on self-glory. When Christ rules this world, it's so different than when the Antichrist establishes his kingdom during the tribulation. The majority of people are dirt poor in that kingdom. Right, he tries to reestablish a kingdom, the Roman Empire, Ottoman Empire. He's trying to reestablish that. The Antichrist is, and people are dirt poor. But when Christ returns, what's it like on this planet? What's his kingdom like? Even to the unbeliever, ultimate prosperity to all, perfect environment. So it's vastly, vastly different. That's why we have the privilege of being in the kingdom now. Though it is not an earthly kingdom, it is a spiritual kingdom in which we as his subjects, it is to our benefit. So Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out, meaning that it is asked in contempt. As soon as he said it, he walked out. He didn't really mean it sincerely, as if it was a question that he's been pondering. Pilate cares nothing about this. So he says, what is truth? And then when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. So in Christ, these are not just words. These are truth and life. What he says, I remind you, we saw on Friday and I think on Thursday as well, where he says in verse 37, for this I have been born, that's in the perfect tense. Perfect tense meaning I've been born for a reason that goes on forever. For this reason I have come into the world. Same thing, perfect tense. I have come, and there's a reason for that, that is eternal. It goes on forever. That's the perfect tense. And so his words are not just arbitrary, as so many words are. He is truth and life. And that's why I picked 1 Timothy 6:12 through 13. Now, we saw this verse, I think, Thursday or Friday, where we looked at fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. You see, my kingdom's not of this world, therefore my subjects don't fight like Leonidas's soldiers did, like Xerxes' fighters did. They fought with sword, with spear, as we do now, fight with bombs and missiles and bullets. This is not how my servants fight. It's a fight of faith. And faith is what it's about. And what's the struggle within us? To take hold of that eternal life. Because you're in a soulish body. You have a dead old sin nature, the remnants of that. You've got the wheeled tracks in your brain that have been established for years that are anti-God. And through the Word of God, those things are being broken and rewired. That's the transformation of our minds from the truth. All of that is a struggle and can be a great struggle at times. And so that's our fight. And as we mature and we gain this treasure within, it becomes manifested outwardly through our bodies and to the world. We become witnesses. Think of the angels. One thing I was thinking about this morning as I've been focusing on Pilate, his witness of Christ, the Sanhedrin, their witness of Christ, the witness of people. What about the angels witnessing this going down? You know, I thought about the angel who came into the Garden of Gethsemane to encourage Christ, to strengthen him. That angel was created by Christ. And yet here he is, encouraging someone who is so weak, so pressured within, that he's bleeding from his pores. And these angels must be astounded. He's doing this for them? Unreal. And so the witness of what we are, not just... Now see, these angels see us, these piddly little grasshopper cockroach creatures, who, in essence, most of us throughout the world, I mean mankind, act soulishly. Right? We don't see that angels have that problem. Not the elect angels. I mean, we don't know really much about them, but they see basically most of mankind, 99% of mankind, acting soulishly. And then there are some who actually imitate God himself in their thinking and their ways. That's astounding. What a witness. And so that's the fight. So, saying to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And you see, the fight, the good fight of faith, is related to that. He made a good confession before Pilate, revealed the truth to Pilate, stood strong and majestically and trusted in his Father through the whole way. We're going to see that Pilate was amazed at why Christ didn't respond to his accusers. Now, Pilate sees in him absolutely no fear of death. He's never seen this in a person before. Not when you're facing the cross, not when you're facing Roman crucifixion. You've never seen anyone just be silent and not fear it at all. For this purpose, I've come into the world. He's not afraid of it. He embraces it. And so to this, Pilate has a chance. Pilate has a wonderful chance. And Christ does make the good confession. That's our fight, is to continue to trust the Father and take hold of the cross that we have been called to bear. Well, it's not his, not by any means. And we'll see. There's more of that to state. And although Jesus made a good confession before Pilate that he was indeed a king, Pilate concluded that whatever the nature of his claims might be, he had committed no offense against the law, which was Pilate's duty to uphold. He leaves Jesus under guard inside the praetorium, and he goes outside and pronounces his innocence. And we give credit to Pilate. Out of all the ones that are involved in Christ's trials, he's basically the one who gives him a fair shake. However, Pilate missed the truth in Christ's words. And in that, this statement, what is truth, which is said with such contempt, really shows his ignorance. And we'll see, when he buckles to the pressure of the crowd, he shows his weakness. To Pilate, these were dismissed as mystical nonsense, as the idea of a kingdom not of this world. What does Pilate see as his reality? Rome. And there's where history gives us a little more insight into what these people were like. Rome was it. Rome was the world. Rome was the ultimate. Rome gave, freedom to men and the ability, to be strong to mankind. Like, Rome was the epitome of mankind, the Roman Empire. And that's all he saw. Now, it seems that here that probably the custom of prisoner release was discussed. This is a custom. It's only mentioned in the Bible. We don't find it anywhere else in history. But we find it here that there was a custom every year at Passover that the governor would release, or the procurator would release a prisoner every Passover, one prisoner. And it seems likely here that when he says to Christ is innocent to the group that's there, and the big crowd of people haven't come yet, that this is starting to be discussed. In John and Matthew, it seems that Pilate indicates or originates this offer of prisoner release. And in Mark and Luke, it seems that the accusers and bystanders are the first to ask Pilate. And so it's likely that what has been talked about is everything that was said is not recorded, and that it's probably here that it was discussed. Now, in Luke, we have a second set of accusations against Pilate. After Pilate announces his innocence, the innocence of Christ. And when he discovers that Christ is a Galilean, he says, "Oh, perfect. I can unload this whole problem on Herod." So go to Luke 23:3. And again, I want you to understand as much as we possibly can the picture in your mind of all the events that happen that we can pull together. And I don't know, I just know that there will be parts of it that apply to you, that apply to specific things in your life that you can relate to. So Luke 23:3, Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." Now, everything that John just recorded that we just looked at from verses 36 to 38, not recorded by any other gospel writer. So that's the most that they record about this interview with Pilate. And Pilate said to the chief priests and multitudes, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting in Galilee, even as far as this place." But when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, which Herod had the jurisdiction, he was a tetrarch, meaning he wasn't king, he wanted to be, like his father was. Herod the Great was his father, and Herod the Great was the king of Judea. That was his title, given to him by the Romans, by the way. And this is what Herod Antipas, his son, really, really wanted. But Herod has jurisdiction over Galilee and Perea. He sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at the time. So it would seem that upon relating to the priests and elders who brought Jesus to him, that he deemed him innocent, they came back with another set of accusations about him stirring up the people, implying that he was stirring them up against Rome in a seditious manner. To this fresh set of accusations, though related to the first, Pilate must have had Jesus come out and hear them. Because Roman law is open. Nothing is to be done in secret. If there are going to be more accusations, he would have called Jesus out to hear the accusations. And this is what the gospel writers Matthew and Mark say about this, accusations made before Pilate. In Matthew 27:12-14, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed." Meaning, you must understand, Jesus, that your life is on the line here. And yet you make no response. You just stand there silently? And again, in the midst of the most pressure, ultimate pressure, it's an easy application for us. He trusts his Father. Am I in the right place I'm supposed to be? Uh-huh. It has to go down this way. I have to be nailed to a cross. I know it. I can't be stoned to death. I can't be run through with a sword. I can't have my head chopped off. None of these things are options. It's the cross is the only option. And he understands that. See how valuable it is to know the truth. How valuable it is to figure out God's plan for your life, which takes a long time, takes years. Where does God want me? What does he want me to do? What is my spiritual gift? What is my service of him? You know, what is it that God wants me to do with my life? When you can hang your hat on that with absolute confidence from the Word of God, then you can say, am I in the right place I'm supposed to be? Yep. Aren't you? Actually, every place you are at every single moment is the right place you're supposed to be. Because God works all circumstances. Am I in his will? See, these are the things that make up confidence. And if I'm not in his will, what? Get in it. If these things are true, I'm where I'm supposed to be and I'm in his will. And to have confidence and not let circumstances dictate whether you're happy or sad or up or down. Be learned a secret, as Paul wrote, to be content in all things. Mark 13, this is the other depiction, Mark 15, 3 through 5. And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. And Pilate was questioning him again, saying, do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. So here's a man that doesn't fear death. He's never seen this before, I'm sure. Not in this situation. So either he's an incredible man or he's crazy. And I believe those are the two choices that the whole world comes to an end in. Everybody makes a choice about Christ, don't they, before they exit this world? And some believe he's an incredible man, believers, and some think he's nuts. And the people who follow him are crazy. Pilate is amazed and perhaps for the first time as a procurator of the law was unsure of what to do. Because he'd never seen anything like this before. Of course, he's not going to reveal that to those around him. He's a tough guy. So when he hears that Jesus is of Galilee, he gladly seized on what was offered to him as the prospect of devolving his responsibility on someone else. I don't know what to do here. You do it. And that's what's going to happen. So we have trial number six. Six? No. Five. Sorry. That should be five. Trial 5, meeting before Herod. Now, only Luke records this. Now, I'm sure before he left to go to Herod, they discussed this prisoner release. When he returns, their plan, because he's going to come back to Pilate, and Pilate's going to present him now to the crowd. You've probably seen it in the movies or something. And the crowd is going to demand the release of this man, Barabbas. And they incite this. So the Gospels tell us that the chief priests, they probably have some cronies mingling in the crowd, telling them that, look, if he releases Jesus, Rome is going to come down on us. This guy's going to start an insurrection or a revolution. We're all probably going to die if we let this guy go. You've got to demand for Barabbas. And they've probably convinced a whole bunch of them. And you know how mobs are. They build momentum. Barabbas is released, and Christ takes his place. Now, this is an amazing thing, and I do want to mention it early before I get to it. We're going to look at this man, Barabbas. He's a very interesting man, as much as we know about him. Is that the other two that were on the cross with Christ, if you look at the words that the gospel writers use of what they're guilty of, which some say thieves, it's worse than that, and what Barabbas is guilty of, and that Barabbas was involved in an insurrection meaning kind of the thing that they're accusing Christ of doing, an insurrection against Rome, like a revolution or trying to do it, which means he's a zealot, and these zealots wanted Israeli independence. They wanted Israel to be independent and throw Rome, the yoke of Rome, off of themselves, and so there was this mini revolt. It's not recorded in history. It's only recorded in the Bible. And so it would seem pretty most probably that Barabbas and the other two guys were arrested in the same insurrection. And in that insurrection, they committed murder. So that's why they're going to the cross. You didn't go to the cross for being a thief. Murderer? Yeah, you're going to the cross. Insurrection against Rome? Absolutely, cross. So Barabbas is headed for the cross that morning. He's supposed to be on it. And Christ took his place. So it should have been thief, Barabbas, thief. It's thief, Christ, thief. Or we want to call them thieves, murderers. And he took Barabbas' place. You know what that makes Barabbas? All of us. We're all Barabbas. I say, I haven't murdered anybody. Did you think about it? I don't know. You know, you thought it, you did it kind of thing. Am I deserving of judgment of my sin, of which Christ was judged on the cross? Absolutely I am. We all are. So we're all Barabbas. We've all been released and Christ has taken our place. And it's true for all mankind. Because the slave market of sin is now wide open. Anybody can walk out. All have been redeemed. He paid the price. That's why it's important not to believe in a limited atonement. That's why that's an evil doctrine. An unlimited atonement. All have been released. All are Barabbases who are deserving of death, that Christ took our place. It's amazing. And it's really not his name. We don't know his real name, which is cool because that blankets all of us. Because if you literally translate Barabbas, it means son of the father. Or son of a father. Bar means son of. Abba. Remember we say Abba, father? We have it in our scripture. That means father. Son of a father. Yeah, duh. That's all of us. That means the whole human race, right? That's his name. It's not his real name. It's all of us. It's a cool thing, isn't it? I never heard that before. Thank God for other people. I know, right? Did I think that up? No. So it would seem to me that Pilate and the priests discuss this among themselves. And then knowing that Pilate was wanting to release Jesus rather than a real and dangerous criminal, that the religious leaders later came into the crowd and tried to really drum up support for the release of this criminal. So we go to Luke 23:8. It's kind of important to understand who this Herod is. This is Herod Antipas. The Herod family is really tough to keep track of. I've looked at this family tree about 100 times in the last 2 weeks because I can't keep it straight in my head who's who. Because they all have like 6 wives and 7,000 children and they're all intermarrying. I swear, Herod Antipas here married his niece. Yeah, right? Gross. But they weren't, her mother was not, I still can't do it. But it was his brother's daughter by another mother, brother of a different mother, however that goes. crazy, crazy family. But Herod's father is Herod the Great. Not great. That's his title. This is the one who that the Magi went to, is Herod the Great. He died in 4 B.C. But, you know, as evil as the man was, and he was, had his mother killed and so on, and his brothers killed. Was it his mother? I'm thinking of somebody else, I think. He had his sons killed because he didn't trust him. He thought that they were actually going to take his throne. So he had his sons put to death. Nice guy, Herod the Great. Thanks, Dad. Herod, though, is the king. He's the king of Judea. That's his title. And his son, all his sons, covet this title. They went to Rome to argue for it. And Tiberius, the Roman emperor, made a deal. And he split the kingdom up between 4 of them. And one of the sons is dead. He died very quickly. But Herod Antipas here is called a tetrarch. And he's only the king of a certain... He's not a king. He doesn't have the title king. And so when Jesus comes to him who claims to be king of the Jews, this is a coveted title by Herod Antipas. That's why it's important to know his background. And this shows us what he's going to do to Christ. You know, in the movies, it shows that they just put a robe around him. There's a different robe coming that Pilate soldiers are going to put on him. But if we just look straight up at the Greek language here, it says that they arrayed him in splendid clothes. So really what they're going to do is play dress up with Jesus. You claim to be a king, and he's all bloodied and beaten, and he's in these tattered clothes. They dress him up in these splendid clothes, which Herod has plenty of. And when they dress him up, they laugh themselves silly at him. And it's an amazing thing that they would do this to him. And he takes it. He takes the insurrection. You know, he takes it just like he took everything else, because he's going to die for these sins. He's not going to fight back on this. So Luke 23:8, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. When Herod first heard of Jesus, he thought he was John the Baptist resurrected. And that's because this is the Herod who put John the Baptist to death. He had the Baptist beheaded. And when this Jesus, he thought he was the resurrected Baptist. Actually, if you hold your place here and go back to Luke 13:31, after a while, Jesus was later told by the Pharisees that Herod desired to kill him. So it seemed that Herod, whether he did come to the conclusion that this was not a resurgence of John the Baptist, or he was, that he actually wanted him killed. Verse 31, just at that time some Pharisees came saying to him, go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. He's in Perea at the time, which is Herod's jurisdiction. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Which seems here he's talking about his ministry in Perea. He's like, I'm not going anywhere until I finish what God has asked me to do in this area. This is just north of the Dead Sea. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. But, you know, it's not, he's not going to say, oh, he wants to kill me? Ah, geez, thanks. Thanks for the heads up. I'm going to get out of town as fast as I can. He says, no. Said, go and tell that fox. Right? Fox means cunning. Right? That's what, that cunning schemer. Go and tell that fox that I'm going to cast out demons, perform cures. I'm here for 3 more days, and then I'll go. And he said, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Am I going to die in Perea? No way. That's not where I'm destined to die. And he knows this. It's decreed from eternity that the Messiah would be crucified in Jerusalem during the Passover on Mount Moriah, right where Abraham offered his son. It has to go down this way, and he knows it. And it shows us nothing and no one can stop God's plans. Nothing and no one. Are you in God's will for your life? Are you where you're supposed to be? Nobody can stop it, not even you. So what does it tell you? I mean, it's an easy application, right? Just get on board. Now, in God's way, and nothing's going to usurp it, nothing's going to overrule it. There's great and powerful kingdoms in this world, but the kingdom that we're in is nothing like them and far more powerful. As Christ said, don't fear those who can kill the body. I mean, all of us are going to die if we're not in the rapture generation. All of us are going to face physical death at whatever age we do. That's not the issue. The issue is how we live, and how you live will determine how you die. So Herod only desires Jesus to perform some signs for him, and the spoiled tetrarch desires a magic show. Go back to Luke 23:9. This is quite interesting. And he questioned him at some length, and he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, and dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now we have three participles here that describe. Now, a participle is an action that is described in a word that's like a noun. Right? So it's just it's describing something that has been done to Christ. They're kind of like verbs. And it describes how he was treated by Herod and his men of war. That's literal translation of the word soldier there. First, they treated him with contempt. The Greek word means to despise or to regard as nothing. Secondly, they mocked him. This means making sport as of a child, as a child would make sport of someone. So, you know, the first time you got picked on by other little kids, this is kind of what they're acting like. And it means to ridicule. And it says they dressed him. The verb means to wrap around. Right? So they wrapped him around. That's why your New American Standard puts robe. But the Greek noun for a particular for a robe isn't really used here. It says that actually he's wrapped around with bright and splendid clothes. So those are the three things: treating him with contempt, making sport of him as a child would, and wrapping him up in bright and splendid clothes. When Jesus, who was accused of claiming to be king of the Jews and Messiah, wouldn't pacify Herod's desire for a miracle. You see, because you can see in Herod's mind that, oh, you say you're king of the Jews, and I've heard that you can do miracles, do one for me. So he's like commanding him. Right? I'm more better than you. You do a miracle for me. And so Christ doesn't answer him a word. You have no power over me. Doesn't do it. When Jesus, who is, so we can imagine that he's mocking, ridiculing, was of the sort that mocked Christ as a king. And you can see it here, it fits. Arraying him in splendid clothes that Herod in abundance had in abundance, while despising him and regarding him as nothing. You won't do a miracle for me? He thinks he's a king? Put some good clothes on him. You know, put some royal clothes on him. Herod's got 1,000 closets of them. Go find some clothes and put them on him. And then they mock him. Hail King, you know, all of that. And it's really ridiculous, but it shows something about them. And of course, Jesus takes all of this. He submits to the indignity. Just like when Judas kissed him in the garden. Couldn't you push Judas away? He took the kiss. The arrest. He was arrested in the garden. He took that. When he said, I am, they all bowed down. He could have said, get lost, and they all would have left. But he didn't do that. He allowed himself to be arrested. Before Annas, the servant of Annas, punched him in the face, he took it. Caiaphas, all the false accusations, he took it. False witnesses, why didn't he scream out? There's so many false witnesses. How can you say I'm guilty of anything? Why didn't he say anything? He's taking the indignity of it all. The beating that came to him after the court of Caiaphas, before Pilate, the accusations before Pilate, and now this mocking, ridiculing, dressing him up and mocking him and laughing at him. He takes it. Right? Didn't the world do this to him? Didn't we at one point do this to him? Mocked him? Ridiculed him? Yeah, we've all done it. We're all guilty of it. But yet, we're Barabbas. All of us have been set free, and he took our cross. And for that, for those of us who believe in him and love him and honor him, you know, never again, of course. But it's still, it's an amazing picture. And we find this in the tribulation. At first, I thought this was a bit of a leap. This was, in my thinking, I started thinking of, you know, people in the Bible who are arrayed in beautiful clothes. And I thought of Solomon first. Well, Solomon's a believer, and yes, he got carried away with his wealth for sure. But then I thought of this harlot, the Babylonian harlot who rides the dragon in the book of Revelation. She's arrayed in splendid clothes. And it's an amazing thing to see because she's called a harlot and she's called the mother of harlots. No, sorry, she's called an adulteress and the mother of harlots. And yet there's another woman very soon in the book of Revelation right after her who is called a bride. And who's the bride? It's us. And we're adorned in white like a virgin bride ready for her husband. And it's such a contrast to this adulteress who is the mother of all harlots. We're arrayed in white that speaks of the righteousness of God. she's all dressed up in these robes with diamonds and rubies and all of this earthly material stuff. Such a contrast. And those are the two kingdoms. You know, there's only two cities mentioned in the Bible that are called great cities. Babylon and Jerusalem. And they're great contrast. And, you know, Zion is in Jerusalem. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it says our home is called the Zion, the New Jerusalem, our future home, our future kingdom. So the evil of Herod is reproduced in this way. Well, let's look at it. This is pretty neat. You know, this is God in his seamless word. Go to Revelation 17. It's kind of cool because when Mark was out, Mark and I and we were over at Larry and Barb's and talked to them a bit. We're all tossing around. You can't determine where the Antichrist is coming from or who it is or anything. But we were talking about it, you know, just seeing world events the way that they're going. It's interesting to see. The evil of Herod is reproduced in a greater way in the future when the beast, the Antichrist, attacks the saints during the tribulation. It says that she gets drunk on the blood of the saints. The beast is ridden by a woman who is Babylon the Great. And where did religion begin? Babylon. This is where Nimrod built his tower, right? That's where religion begins. We're going to build a tower to heaven. This is where they worshipped in astrology, most likely. Worship false gods. And this is the end of it. So in verse 3, Revelation 17:3, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman. Notice it's a wilderness now, right? This is like a desert. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. Sorry, I said it was a dragon. It's a scarlet beast. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Christ. I mean, of Jesus. So what they did in mockery and ridicule to the one true king that Herod and his servants did, they really actually desire for themselves. Herod Antipas wanted to be king. He wants this. He covets this title. He covets this, which Satan is going to give to his beast and all those who follow the beast. His higher-ups, they're going to be enmeshed in the wealth. There's great wealth that comes from this place in the book of Revelation, Babylon. You know, it's described. You can read through in chapter 18. It describes the soil, all the wealth that is there, while the masses of people are poor and going without. And this is what they desire. And as they desire this earthly material, this is the end-all be-all, right? Wealth and power and fame and approbation. They mock Christ, who presents himself as a king. And yet he's meek, humble, taking it all the indignity. His servants aren't fighting. Right? This is no king. It's such a great contrast. And the human race is in the midst of this choice, this conflict of what kingdom do you want? I mean, even if you're poor and you got nothing, you can still be lustful for riches. You can be enmeshed in it for that kind of power, that kind of wealth. That's where all is true life in that kind of thing. And is there anything wrong with it? No. But if it is your lust, and if you have inordinate approbation for lust, power, and approbation from others, inordinate desire, I mean, then it's evil. And that's this kingdom. Now, hold your place here and go to Psalm 2. I think we all, I know you are, proud in a good way. Not arrogant pride, but proud to be a part of such an awesome kingdom, which is Christ. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? and the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What is that? The will of God, God's plans, God's ways. We cast them off. And then it says in verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. See, tables are turned. While Herod and his soldiers are laughing and mocking our Lord, it says that He who sits in the heavens, and this would be our Lord seated at the right hand of God, He scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. That's the second coming. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, and I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Again, during the millennial reign, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. That's the end of the story. Because it seems right now that Babylon, although Babylon is non-existent at this time, it will be rebuilt, it seems that it's winning. Now, what's on Zion? Actually, on that mountain right now is a big old mosque. Right? Where supposedly Muhammad ascended into the heavens. It looks like Babylon the Great is winning. But God's saying in His Word, this story's not done yet. This isn't over, not by a long shot. And so that's why Christ said, when I come into the world, I came into the world for this reason, to bear witness of the truth. See, this is Psalm 2 is the truth. That harlot sitting on the beast, not going to last long. That's why we should be exceptionally proud and rejoice in the fact that we're involved in such a kingdom. So whether it seems to us at this time, whether we're going through a portion of our lives where it seems like we're losing out, maybe financially getting hurt, physically getting hurt, our health has gone bad, our relationships fall apart, whatever, and people look at us and mock us and say, yeah, you're the one who said you had everything together, you're a believer in Christ, you follow His Word, look at you now, everything's going wrong. You can stand there confidently and, right? Say nothing to your accusers. Let them mock. So go back to Revelation 17. There's one more thing to point out, and then I can let you go. So let's... Now, this woman, who is an adulteress and the mother of harlots, is greatly contrasted with Christ's true kingdom, which contains His bride. And the contrast between the two, the bride of Christ and this who represents Babylon and it's her evil, which is the riches, the wealth, the power, the approbation of all creatures, and in an earthly way. Does Christ's kingdom have power? Sure it does. Does Christ's kingdom have wealth? Yeah. Does Christ's kingdom have glory? Of course. But not in this way. It's not of that type. It's of His type. His power is of a different type. His wealth is of a different type. You can say the commodity that is His wealth is His truth. And it's far more valuable. So in the Old Testament, I think it's in Proverbs, it says, buy the truth and sell it not. It's a commodity that is the most valuable thing you can have. So Revelation 17:1 again, and one of the seven angels, not again, we'll start with verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell in the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and a wilderness, picture that, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names and having seven heads and ten horns. Someday we'll study this book and we'll see what all those things mean. But here we're just focusing on the woman herself. And the kings of the earth said to God's ways, God's plan, no thank you. And they commit acts of immorality with her. The ways of Babylon. It's the ways of Satan's kingdom. Satan, I will be like the Most High, right? He wants to rule all. He wants everyone to bow and worship him. And that is the way that these people have followed. Now look at the contrast, because now remember in verse 1 again, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me saying, come here, I want to show you something. Now go to Revelation 21:9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I want to show you something. All right, so it's whether it's the same angel, it's one of the seven angels. This is the only time it's mentioned in two places. It came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I want to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. See, not wilderness. Wilderness speaks of a dry, arid place. Here he's taking him to a high mountain, which in the Bible would represent great majesty and glory. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. See the huge contrast between the two. And we don't have time now, but if you go back to Revelation 19, you see that she's arrayed in white. Speaking of her purity, God's righteousness. And we see the harlot on the beast, the scarlet beast, being arrayed in all these things that they're dressing Christ up in. That's what the world wants, for the most part. And that's what the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, all of them, that's what they expected the king of Israel to look like. Not humble, not meek, and certainly not dying. Now, not dying on a cross, certainly not that. And for they missed it. That's why it's so important for us to know the truth and the truth of our kingdom. And then when we're in the midst of this deceptive world in which things can lead us astray and make us believe things that are false, we can stand against those things. So that's not of Christ's kingdom. And to some, you look like a big loser. You say you're such a wimp. You're such a, you know, you give, you serve, you look for nothing for yourself. You're laying down your life for people who don't deserve it. You're a weakling. And see, that's your kingdom. In your kingdom, you think that's a weakling. But not in my Lord's kingdom. In my Lord's kingdom, that's the ultimate servant. The last will be first. The greatest of you is your greatest, is your servant. He said to the disciples when he was washing their feet, he said, if anybody walked in this room right now, who would they think is the master and who is the slave? Who would they think? The one sitting at the table or the one on his knees with the servant's apron on washing their feet? And then he said to them, but you all know that I am the master, right? The greatest of you will be the servant of all. It's a whole different kingdom. And we can just rejoice. In fact, it doesn't have to be that other people recognize it. Most people don't. So be it. That's between them and God. So back to Luke 23. Perfect. Perfect, perfect. Luke 23:12. So that comes from looking at the words in the original language, that they arrayed him in these splendid clothes. And, you know, that leads us to see things that are of truth and of importance. So Luke 23:12, now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been at enmity with one another. And, right, I can understand why Herod the Tetrarch wants to be king of the whole place. Who's really running Judea right now, which is really the coveted part of the kingdom, so to speak, the kingdom of Palestine, if you will, is Jerusalem. I mean, that's the capital city. That's where the temple is. That's where all the riches are. And who's running that? Pilate. And so you can see why they wouldn't like each other. But now they agree. And they agree that Jesus is innocent. But you see here Pilate sending someone that he's already pronounced the sentence on, innocence, and he's sending him to Herod. In other words, saying, Herod, can I have your opinion? Right. So it's really by Pilate doing this, he's kind of flattered Herod. And I'm really looking for your opinion on this. And so that brings them together. And of course, this shows very simple, but it's a common concept in our world that if two people who are enemies can find a common enemy, then they will agree and they'll come together to fight that common enemy. You know, that's why, the enemy, the friend, the enemy of my friend's enemy is my friend. I can't think of it. Sorry, there is a phrase there. I'm sure you know the one I'm trying to figure out. I'm just having a good time up here. The priests and the elders return to the temple and are approached by Judas. So here now we switch to Judas. There's really not anyone I want to leave out in this. There's parts of this that I've said, the time, maybe I just want to get through it. But I do want to spend some time on Judas and his end. And of all of it, there's going to be application to someone somewhere. While they're mocking Jesus, now they got to get them all ready to go back to Pilate. Herod's palace, which is the old Maccabean palace, is actually pretty close to the temple. It's not a big city anyway, none at this time. And so they actually go back to the temple. We know this because Pilate's going to summon them after Jesus comes back. And we note also in Matthew's account, only Matthew has this, is that Judas goes to the temple and wants to give the silver back, the 30 pieces of silver. And they say to him, well, what is that to us? You know, and so it seems that Judas, who now is severely guilt-ridden, that doesn't mean he's saved. Being guilty and remorseful doesn't mean salvation. And it seemed very clear, or seemingly clear, that he did not become repentant and saved. He's guilt-ridden and desires to return the 30 pieces of silver. And it says that he feels remorse. He's just an interruption to them. They're scheming again. And here comes Judas, and he wants to give the money back. They won't take it. They say, what's that to us? And plus, they consider it blood money because it was the money given for someone's life. And so Judas throws the money into the temple. And they won't even put it in the treasury. They're like, this is blood money. We can't put this in the treasury, which is funny. You know, it's the irony on irony on irony on irony. Because that's what you paid for a slave, 30 pieces of silver. That was the cost of a slave. And that's what they purchased Christ for. And so there's a lot in that, and I want to get into that. I would love to right now, but we're out of time. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you've provided information this morning again through your word, and may it be applicable to each of us in the way that you so desire it. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll take our offering at this time, and then we'll let you go. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of giving as your believer priest. May these finances be used for your glory and the continuation of your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So in the final moments of our service, we could have every head bowed and every eye closed. The last moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who's hearing my voice who has not yet believed that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, this time is for you to just consider the fact that He has taken upon Himself the sin of the entire world. That there is no other religion in this world in which salvation is freely given to those who believe and believe only. It's not about doing anything. It's not about making anything up to God or what you do or don't do. It's about faith and faith alone. It is freely given because He has taken upon Himself all of your sins. And therefore, all you have to do is believe in Him. If you do believe that, you've accepted Christ as your Savior, and you have eternal life, and you can never lose it. Thank you again, Father, for your word this morning, and may you bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Was wrapped up.